All right, we'll go back here. We're talking about the kingdom of God, and this was brought about by my watching the royal wedding, which was a couple weeks ago, and got me thinking about this kingdom of God, because in the dispensation of grace, sometimes we just get caught up with Paul and our distinctiveness, and that is all untrue. But then, you know, Paul talks about preaching the kingdom of God, and so I thought we'd go through this kingdom of God a little bit and see how it relates to where it started with the Jew, and how the Jewish nation was created in order for God to put a kingdom on the earth. And then eventually we'll get to how this kingdom of God translates to us and how we become part of it, and what our role is in this kingdom of God. But I wanted to go back first and talk just a little bit more about this kingdom of God and how important it was to the Jew, and how important it was to God. And when God created the earth, He created it with a purpose. And God's purpose now is going to be to put His kingdom, where He's going to reign forever and ever, on this earth. And we've seen how that place that He's going to reign from is going to be Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem, as we're going to see, is where God's eventually going to put His city. And from that city, He's going to not only reign in the earth, but He's going to reign in the heavens from there. And Jerusalem's going to become the focal point and the center point of the entire universe. So it becomes pretty important. And God started to detail some of these things out. And we saw last week how with Abraham, how He called Abraham out. And He gave Abraham some promises and some blessings. And He promised Abraham a land and a nation and a kingdom. And God was only going to deal with the Jew from that point on through Abraham's lineage. And there's an interesting passage back in Hebrews 11. We start there. In regards to this kingdom that God wanted to set up. And we're going to see how that even Abraham had a pretty good understanding of this kingdom. And he looked for it. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. We'll start there, where it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. And we saw last week how God called Abraham out, and out from his family. And God singled Abraham out of all of mankind. And God told Abraham He was going to do something special with just him. He was going to start something new with just Abraham. And we see here in verse 8 where Abraham believed God, and he followed Him. And can you put yourself back there in Abraham's shoes? You know, you got your family, your relatives, you've been raised and grown in a certain area. And then one day, you know, you hear a voice and God tells you to just leave and go somewhere completely brand new. And you don't really know what's going on, but you know what? Abraham believed God. And that's a good example for us. God's not calling us to leave our homes and bring us into new lands, but He calls us into the Christian walk. And we walk the same way. You know, Abraham walked by faith. And we should be walking by faith too. And as the Lord instructs us in the dispensation of grace of certain truths, we should be believing those and obeying those also. But in verse 8, it was by faith Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should, after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And we saw how that promise that God initially gave to Abraham, it was passed down to his single seed of Isaac. And then from Isaac it was passed down to his single seed of Jacob. And then after Jacob, that promise is shared abroad to all the sons of Jacob, eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. But it started with Abraham, and it was passed down only through Isaac, only through Jacob, and then it was after Jacob that it branches out into his family. But it was all by faith that Abraham went out, and he went out and lived in this land of promise, the land that God promised him. Abraham eventually got to, and we saw how God told Abraham to look northward, southward, westward, and eastward, everything in a horizontal direction, and He said, that's the land you're going to have. And those same promises were passed to Isaac and Jacob at the end of verse 9, the heirs with him of the same promise. But verse 10, this is interesting. This gives us insight into what Abraham knew. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is who? God. And so Abraham, while he sojourned in this land of promise, he was looking for something. He was looking for a city. So in order for Abraham to be looking for a city, he must have known about the city. You don't look for something if you don't know it even exists. So this is telling us that God had had conversations with Abraham, and God had told Abraham about this wonderful city that God was going to put in this land. And one of the things Abraham kept in the back of his head as he sojourned in the land, he kept thinking, well, maybe God's city is over that hill. Maybe it'll be over there. Maybe it'll be over there. He wasn't sure where it was, but he knew that God had a city that was going to be in this land that God had given Abraham. And also Abraham knew that this city, the maker of this city was God. This was not a man-made city Abraham was looking for. This is a special city, a city that came from God himself. So Abraham had a lot of understanding. Even, you know, from the initial call of Abraham, God has already started to detail out his kingdom and one of the purposes for Abraham. And he had started to talk to him about this kingdom of God that was going to reign on the earth. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who hath promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand is by the sea, so are innumerable. So Sarah has a child, and by faith she conceives, even when she was past childbearing age. And she understood that from this child, she was going to have so many grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren that God was just going to multiply this seed so much so that you couldn't number them. There's so many. It's like, what's neat, he talks about the stars in the sky. You know, you look up in the sky, and we live around Chicagoland, and it's neat. You see a lot of stars, but you know, you can almost count them from down here because there's not like lots and lots of them. But when you get away from Chicago and you get into Wisconsin or somewhere dark and far away from here, and you look up at the sky, it always amazes me. It shocks me. I like looking at it, at the number of the stars in the sky. It's just incredible how different the sky is than from where we live. And then you start looking at it, and there's no way you can count them. And then if you had a telescope, and the scientists have looked into the heavens through their telescopes and everything, there's millions and millions and billions of them. They could never stop counting. And it's funny how God, you know, even way back then was saying, you can't count the stars. There's too many of them. Just like you can't count the sands by the sea. And there's too many of them. Well, that's how many, that gives you an idea of how many, people came out of Sarah's womb. In a sense, from God's initial promise. But verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. See, verse 13, they all died in faith. Abraham never found that city. Neither did Sarah, neither did Isaac or Jacob. But you know what? They continued to look for it. And by faith, they knew it was coming. They believed God. See, when God promises something, you'd be better off believing him. Because when he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And just like Abraham, hey, he believed God. God told him about this city. Abraham said, yeah, and Abraham went and looked for it, and he never found it. But even when Abraham died, he still believed in it. And it was, and as it says, all the men and women of faith kept their eye on that prize, their eye on that kingdom of God. So this kingdom of God is pretty important to the Lord. It was pretty important to the Jewish people back then. They kept looking for it. It was something that they dreamed about and searched for and prayed for and was hoping God would bring them into, was this kingdom. But none of them saw it yet. Then, now that doesn't mean that the kingdom of God isn't coming. That didn't make the promise any less of a fact. That means that it's still out there and God just hasn't brought it down yet. But it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. So verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. You see, they were able to see it in their mind's eye. They knew it was coming. And one of the ways they knew is because God had detailed some of it out to them. He had given them some instruction and knowledge as to what this city was going to be all about. And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. In verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so then the rest goes on through Isaac and some of the issues with that. But these people knew that God had prepared a city for them, a place that was going to be perfect, a place that was going to be wonderful, a place where they were able to dwell with God. And these Jewish people kept passing down these promises from one generation to the next. And each time they would pass down the stories of, hey, God's got a city for us. We need to be looking for it. It can come at any moment. And as God would give them prophets, they would find out more things about this city and more things about this kingdom, as we've seen last week. And you can search the Old Testament prophets, and there's all sorts of information about this city that God starts to give them. But so verse 16, for God, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. When we talk about the Lord, one of the wonderful things is he does everything for us. And even in this city, he's built and prepared this city for mankind and for the Jew. You know, Abraham doesn't have to worry about having to get there and build it himself. It's going to become pre-made, prefabbed and finished and wonderful. And all that the Jew's going to have to do is walk right in and inhabit it. I mean, that's nice. Most of us live in a home that we have to keep up and renovate or build from scratch, and it takes a lot of work. It's always nicer if you can buy something brand new and just move straight in, something that's already done. Well, that's how this city's going to be for the Jew. It's going to be pre-finished, and they're going to walk in, and we're going to see the city in a minute, and it's just going to be all decked out, and they're going to be like, here it is. This is for you. And so this city, this kingdom, was a promise that inspired and kept these Jews going, and something that they hoped for and looked forward to. And verse 17, we'll just take a minute and talk about this, is important. It gives you an insight into Abraham's thinking about this city and these promises. For by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, Abraham, we know the story, he was given promises of this kingdom, promises of this land, promises that his seed, and he knew it was through Isaac that this promised deliverer and kingdom was going to come through, and it was going to be through Isaac. But then God had told Abraham to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice and to slay him on that altar. And Abraham, by faith, was going to do what God said, because Abraham knew something. Verse 18, of whom it was said, then Isaac shall thy seed be called. So if God tells Abraham to offer up Isaac, but yet it's through Isaac that the seed should come, you would think Abraham would think, okay, well now if I kill my son, that's going to end the promised seed line, because he's going to be dead. But Abraham knew something about God. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, Abraham knew that even if he killed Isaac, God had the power to resurrect Isaac and give him his life again. So for Abraham, the killing of his son, which he never did, his hand was stayed as God called out and said no, and there was a ram caught in a thicket next to him that he ended up using instead. But Abraham knew at that time that, hey, even if my son were to die, God's going to resurrect him because the promise goes through my son. So even if I kill him, God's got to have a plan in order to continue that seed. So God must be able to raise him from the dead. And Abraham knew that and understood that. I mean, Abraham was, you talk about faith and believing what God had told him. Abraham believed and he had faith. I mean, how many times did we read by faith Abraham? I mean, verse 17, by faith Abraham, you know, it was back a few verses prior too. It was by faith Abraham left his country, and by faith Abraham looked for this city, and by faith Abraham knew that God was able to raise people from the dead. So even when, and Abraham knew, even when he died, he knew he was still going to see that city, because he knew he was going to be raised again, and he'll be walking into that city in his new body, in his new flesh. So these people understood a whole lot, and they lived their lives accordingly. And we should be looking at them as examples, because God gives us a whole bunch of promises, and we should be walking in those promises that are made to us, the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace, with the same faith that Abraham walked when he had promises of God. And just like Noah believed in the promises of God, God told Noah, you know, he was going to destroy the world with water. Now, how many times do you think God had to tell Noah that?
Once.
Yeah. Because if you believe God, you believe him the first time around. God didn't have to persuade Noah. He didn't have to argue with him. He didn't have to tell him, you know, 10 or 15 times. And we should learn from that. Hey, if we read a verse and it's written to us and it's meant for us, we should believe it the first time. You know, when we read about Christ dying on the cross for our sins, and that we can have salvation by putting our faith and faith only in that blood, we should believe that the first time. And when we read that we've been made complete in Christ when we're saved, we should believe that the first time. And when we read that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and when we read that all our sins are forgiven, we should believe that the first time. We should have the same faith that Abraham had when he believed the promises that were given to him. I mean, if people would simply just believe the fact that all your sins are forgiven, if you would just believe that one blessing, it would probably alleviate a lot of guilt and sorrow and suffering that a lot of Christians carry around with them their whole life. You don't have to suffer underneath, you know, confession and wondering if God's forgiven you of your sins. Believe it. And just like Abraham believed these things. And Abraham was a great man of faith, and he looked for these things. Drop down to the end of Hebrews chapter 11 here. We see the rest of the chapter goes through other people of faith. You have Isaac and Moses and Rahab. And then we drop down to verse 36. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. You know, sometimes believing the promises of God doesn't bring a wealthy life or a life filled with fun and vigor and everything, because you know what? Most of the world hates God, and most of the world doesn't believe God. And when you believe God, the world will turn its anger and hatred against you. And that's what happened to these people, these Jewish prophets and men and women who believed these promises. They were hated by the world, and they were hated by some of their own countrymen too, who didn't believe God. And we see that they were scourged and put in prison and stoned and killed. I mean, just terrible things. But it goes on to say here in verse 38, This was the attitude of some of them, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. You see, these people still, they looked forward to that promise of this kingdom, of God coming and reigning on the earth, of God setting up this city, of them being resurrected and going into this city. And these people, while they were alive, had these promises that they hung on to and believed. And even if it cost them their life, they still believed the promise. And it's like if someone were to come to one of these people and say, you know what, deny the kingdom of God, deny the fact that God's going to come up and set his kingdom up, these people would rather die than give up some of the promises that God had given them. Even though they never saw them, and they accepted them by faith, because you know what? They believed God's word. And when God wrote about this kingdom, they believed it. And there are Jews today who understand some of these kingdom promises, who are looking forward to a Jewish kingdom still. Now, we're going to get to an issue here coming up soon, is that the Jews today needed to realize this, as the Jews when Christ was on the earth, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the King. And the issue is going to come down to is, what are you going to do about the King of this kingdom? What's your attitude and what do you believe about the King of this kingdom? And that's what all life's going to come down to, as we're going to see in a little bit. Even for us in the dispensation of grace, it's going to come down to, what is your attitude towards Jesus? Who do you think he is? Because God has said his son's going to be king. And the scriptures say that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will be king of this kingdom. Now, as we just said, the question is going to come down to, what's your attitude towards the king? And the Jews back then, when Christ was on the earth, their attitude was, well, we don't want to have anything to do with you. And they crucified him and sent him away. And a lot of Jews today still don't accept Jesus as their Messiah, as their king. And therefore, they're going to be shut out of the kingdom. Because we're going to see in a few minutes how the way to get in is to be in Jesus, is to understand who Jesus Christ is. And the Jews had a way to get in, and we have a way to get in too in the dispensation of grace. But so we see that there were a lot of people for thousands of years who looked forward to a promise, and they never received it. They never fully saw it and got to touch it and feel it. And yet they knew that they were going to be resurrected and go into it. So this kingdom is really important to God. It's going to come. It's going to be here one day. And then we touched on a little bit last week when John the Baptist shows up. John the Baptist, why don't we go there? Why don't we go to Matthew chapter 3? Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to see that here you had years and years of prophets and people speaking about this kingdom. And then in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, a change takes place. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet of Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so John the Baptist arises in Israel, and he starts preaching, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now you would have thought all those Jews would have jumped up and down and ran around in circles, because they had heard about this kingdom. Their grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers had preached about it and looked forward to it, but yet they all died, never reaching it. And here, in their lifetime, John the Baptist comes to them and says, "Hey, guys, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here." Because, how could it be here? Because, what? The Lord is coming. the Messiah, the true King, was on his way. And we read last week how you could follow this child, how it was prophesied that a virgin was going to have a child, and it was going to be Emmanuel, God with him, God with us, and he was going to be Counselor and Prince of Peace, and all those wonderful names that are only given to this King. And so in Matthew, you see John the Baptist show up and he says, hey, it's here. It's right around the corner. If you guys start looking for it, it'll be here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, what did I say, 33. Yeah, and Jesus Christ, he shows up and he starts preaching. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So even Jesus Christ, when he shows up, he starts preaching the kingdom of God. And he starts detailing out, hey, the kingdom is being offered. It's right around the corner. And you would have thought that nation would have been thrilled to death, because a lot of people had died not seeing it, and here it is. It's right there, and Jesus Christ is saying, "I'm the Christ. I'm the one that's going to be king in this." And we know what happened. The Jews ended up rejecting Jesus as the Christ. The Jews ended up not submitting to the authority of God, because in the end they hated God. They preferred their father, the devil, better. And they destroyed Jesus Christ, and they crucified him, and they never believed that Jesus was the Christ. They never believed that he was the Messiah, that he was their king. So they crucified him and they got rid of him. But what I wanted to just touch on here was that at the earthly ministry of Christ, he was offering the kingdom. He was preaching. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And so we see the importance of this kingdom. It was the reason, or one of the reasons, that Christ was born into the world. It was John the Baptist's message of preparing the way for the king, and preparing the way for the kingdom. And so this kingdom of God is really important. It plays a predominant part in the scriptures. It's one of the reasons why Christ came. If we were to look at it, and eventually we will, you'll see how God's whole plan for the universe revolves around this kingdom, and how he's going to direct the whole heavens and earth through this kingdom eventually. So God's master plan revolves around this kingdom. And the Jews should have been excited when Christ showed up. And they should have been like, wow, this is wonderful good news. But they weren't, because they didn't want to have God reign over them. They didn't want to have God. They didn't want to submit to God, is what it came down to. They wanted to be their own God and set up their own kingdom outside of God's, one that man makes. But I do want to talk about this kingdom of God just for a second, in essence of how it's detailed out in Revelations. Why don't we go to Revelations chapter, let's see, 12. Well, actually, why don't we start in Revelations chapter 20. And then verse 1. And I want to just go through real quick how this kingdom of God is going to work for a while. What you're going to see here in Revelation chapter 20, you're going to see some dates put out. Not dates, but some years of how this kingdom is going to work. See, when Christ comes back, he's going to come back and set up this kingdom on the earth. But it's not going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom. When he comes back to the earth, he's going to rejuvenate the earth. He's going to make it lush and green and heal the earth. And he's going to reign out of Jerusalem. But that's not going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom. And the problem that people have is they think that when Christ comes back, that's going to be the end of it. When it's really not. It's the start of the kingdom. But you'll see in verse 20, and I saw in chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this tells us that when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, he's going to come back for 1,000 years, and he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And he's going to heal the earth. That's when the lamb's going to lie down with the bear, and the lion's not going to eat the cow, and all the animal creation is going to get along, and the earth's going to be wonderful. And Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. And there's going to be a resurrection, that first resurrection. And what that first resurrection is going to be is there's going to be the people like David and Abraham and Samson and all those Old Testament saints. They're going to be resurrected at that first resurrection. And they're going to walk into the land and be a part of this kingdom that God is setting up. But this kingdom's only going to last 1,000 years. And then something's going to happen. Verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. What's after this 1,000-year reign, where Christ is reigning, and a lot of that reign is described in the Old Testament in the prophets, and Satan's going to be bound. There's going to be a time when Satan's loosed again, and Satan's going to gather all the nations of people against God one more time. And that's something to talk about and think about, how man is going to be living with the wonderful blessings of God and yet still hate God
for a thousand years.
Yeah, exactly. For 1,000,
it boggles the mind
how man's going to live for 1,000 years with wonderful peace and great things from Jerusalem, and yet the moment they get a chance to go out and try and kill God, they take it. It's just the depravity and the sinfulness in the heart of man is so evil. Who can know it? And yeah, for 1,000 years they're going to reign with him, and yet the moment Satan comes up, they're like, yeah, let's go kill God again. And what are these people going to do? They're going to come against that city. Verse 9. These evil people, and they went up on the breadth of the earth. I mean, this is millions and billions of people are going to come against, encompassed the camp of the saints about. They're going to encircle God's holy city. All these evil people, the newfound armies that Satan's going to bring, Gog and Magog, and they're going to encompass, they're going to encircle this city and the beloved city. You see that? These saints, God is ruling out of this city. And the saints who have been resurrected, Abraham and David, they're all going to flee back to this city. And they're all going to be huddled together in this city. And they're going to look out from this city that God has been reigning from for 1,000 years. And you know what? They're going to see a mass of humanity trying to kill them. I mean, I
talk about a world war.
Yeah, a world, exactly.
It's going to be a world war that has one battle.
Yeah, exactly. One battle. Yeah, a world, truly said, a world war. The world is coming for one last battle against God. and they're going to try and kill him. That city. See, this kingdom that we're talking about, this city, is so much of Scripture revolves around this city, and what God does revolves around this city that He's making and that He's going to have. And we see here Satan coming and trying to take the city back. And but what's going to happen? God's going to end it very quickly. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God's going to be like, okay, that's enough. I've had it. He snaps his fingers, or actually he's going to speak something, and fire's going to come down from heaven and destroy the billions and billions of people that have come to try and take that city back. And so we see here this city, this kingdom of God, is going to reign for 1,000 years, but it's not the ultimate fulfillment of the city. Because we're going to see, if you read down, well, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So at that moment, Satan's going to be taken and cast into the lake of fire forever, to never get out again. But then when you come down to verse chapter 21, verse 1, you'll see the fulfillment in the end of this kingdom. So you had this 1,000-year reign, where Christ was ruling the earth from Jerusalem, and yet the true city was not there yet. Christ was just ruling the earth, and He makes the earth wonderful. He removes the undoes a lot of the curse in the earth. But yet in verse 21, we see the true city come. After Satan has rebelled, and after Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, in chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." And here John is going to give us a detailed description of this city that goes all the way back from Abraham, who looked for. And John's going to see this city, and he's going to write it down for us. And this is the city that Abraham was searching for, that Isaac and Jacob searched for, that their descendants searched for, people who had faith in God. And John sees it. And this city is going to come down from heaven after the 1,000-year reign, after Satan's rebellion, after Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. And then when there's a new heaven and new earth made, God's going to bring down His city finally. Verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Isn't that wonderful? I mean, no death, no pain, no tears, no sadness. Nothing but joy, peace, and love. I mean, you want to know why Abraham looked for this city? Because he knew if he found it, he could get rid of all the problems he had. You want to know why Isaac and Jacob looked for it? Because they saw death all around them. They saw problems and war and hate. And they knew that in this city, it was going to be wonderful. And they couldn't wait to get there. Verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." These are words that God wants written down, so what? So that we can believe them. And this city, and we're going to talk about, well, not today, but next week and the week after too, is something that we're going to become a part of. And so we should be looking forward to this city as we see our parts in it as the upcoming weeks come. But verse 6, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And then we'll just drop down to verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Remember when we talked about when God told Abraham that the city was, who was the maker of the city? God was. So this city is going to, God's going to, He's making it, it's made in heaven, and He's going to lower it to the earth. And descending out of heaven, from who? From God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall on high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You think Israel is important? Oh yeah. Their names are written over the 12 gates. It's a privilege to be part of the Jewish nation who's going to be reigning in this kingdom for on the earth there. In verse 13, and on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And you see, God doesn't do anything haphazardly. I mean, He picked 12 apostles because He knew He needed just 12. He didn't pick 8. He didn't pick 15. He didn't pick 3. He picked 12. He knew that. We can go into some of the reasons why, you know, that even makes Paul the more special. Paul could not have been an apostle because he would have been 13. And there's not 13 layers here. There's 12 foundations. So there's no foundation for Paul. But we'll,
and there's no more apostles other than the 12.
Exactly.
And Paul,
yeah.
Period. There's 13. Not
exactly. Exactly. And we'll see where Paul's apostleship lands us, and we'll see that later how we're going to reign out of this city too. But we are not going to inhabit the earthly part of this city. We're not going to reign with the Jews, you know, on the earth. We're going to be living in the heavens, ruling the heavens, but we're going to be getting our orders from this city. We're going to be able to visit it and interact with it, but that's not going to be where our names are going to be inscribed. Our names are inscribed in the heavens. Verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare. And you can read down, you know, you get the size of the city. And we're running out of time, but the size of the city is massive. It's huge. It's going to, I think it comes out to like 1,500 miles square. And it's going to raise up straight into space, into the atmosphere. And it's going to be enormous in size, and it's going to connect the earth with heaven. You know, the people back there, the Tower of Babel, tried to connect earth and heaven together by building a tower that can reach into heaven. You know what they were trying to copy? This city. Exactly. They were trying to copy that this city will connect heaven and earth together. And that's where we're going to come in, because we're going to be in the heavens, and our connection with the earth is going to be through this city. And as we start to see how this is all going to play, God's got a pretty fascinating idea of schedule of how this is all going to work. And it's all going to be through Jerusalem, through this city, and this city is enormous. It's just enormous. Verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. I've always thought, you know, the Bible says pure gold is as pure glass. Okay? So if I'm a chemist, and if I was going to go into chemistry, I would be looking for pure gold. And I don't know if it can be even made today, but pure gold would be clear. You understand that? It would not be, well, you know, we all have some people wedding rings or gold chains, you know, and it's gold. You can still see it. You can see the metal. But this says that the city was pure gold like unto clear glass, meaning that if you were able to refine gold to its perfect purity, it would be clear. And man has not been able to, I've never seen pure gold yet. A man thinks they have pure gold. Man, you know, they got gold bars, you know, and that's, you know, pretty nice, and they call it pure gold, but really, that's not pure. And I don't know how that can happen. I'm not a chemist or anything, but if I was in the chemical field, I would be trying to figure that out, because I think that would be a neat thing to have. Gold that was glass. I mean, pretty neat.
We probably can't get it.
Yeah.
Did the flame hot enough?
Right.
To get rid of all the impurities.
Probably.
It's only God's fire can do that.
Yeah, exactly. You're right on that, because you know what? God was the maker of this, and God's got furnaces that probably get a whole lot hotter than the earth can ever get. So he's able to purify gold. But this city is so cool and so neat. I mean, when he says gold is going to be built in jasper, and as we come down, verse 19, and the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, chalcedony, and the fourth, the emerald, and the fifth, sardonyx, and sixth, sardius, and the seventh, chrysolite, and the eighth, beryl, and the ninth, topaz, and the tenth, I don't even know how to, chrysophoresis, and the 11th, jason, and the 12th, amethyst. I mean, it is just filled with precious stones. I mean, it's going to be a real crown of jewels. I mean, every layer, and these jewels are attached to pure gold. I mean, it's just, it's going to just sparkle like you've never seen anything sparkle.
Think about the next verse, the 12th.
Yeah.
And, pearls.
Yeah, and the 12 gates pearls. Were 12 pearls. I mean, we see a pearl and it's like what? About mm-hmm. this big in an oyster? Because I've thought about that too. I mean, he's got a pearl that's going to be the size of a gate that you're going to walk through. I mean, what kind of clam would make a pearl that big? if you think about it, does God, I mean, if God's got a clam that can make a pearl that's an enormous pearl, think about how big. Yeah, I know, does he need the clam? But if he did, how big would that clam have to be? I mean, when you start to think about these things, you know, you ever wonder why man, you know, girls always want real pearl necklaces? They want real diamond earrings? They want real, you know what? God uses all these things in this city. The things that, and you know, people get all excited because they got a pearl necklace. Well, you could probably put all the pearls in one hand. Oh boy. Well, that's pretty cool. But God's got a pearl that's going to be the size of a gate. And not just one, but 12 of them. And several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were tempered glass. Again, what did I say? Oh, transparent, tempered. Transparent glass. Again, the gold being purified to such a level.
Windows
that,
of glass.
Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, it's just going to be fascinating. And you just go on. And I saw no temple there, and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You won't need the sun because God is light, and He's going to dwell in this thing. And imagine this. This thing is pure glass. It's filled with all sorts of awesome stones. And then you put God's light in that thing. What do you think this city's going to do?
Sparkle.
Yeah. It's just going to radiate like...
Your mouth will hit the ground.
Yeah.
You'll be speechless when mm-hmm. you see it.
I've always said, your first 10,000 years, you're just going to be, with your mouth on the floor. And it's going to take about 10,000 years just to get your mouth up off the floor.
Remember when she was walking up the aisle at your wedding, going back to that verse?
Mm, yeah.
Known as,
like, wow.
You know, because... You don't see her till then.
Uh huh. Yeah. That's
like, ooh. Remember George used to go, whoa, man.
You know, like, yeah, whoa. Yeah, when he first saw Eve, it was like, whoa, man. Pretty neat. Well, this city is going to be really. Now, hopefully, you start to understand why Abraham looked for this city. Why he kept searching for it.
Yeah.
Because he knew something. He might not have known all these details. Maybe he did know more. But he knew there's a city out there, and he knew that God was the maker of it. And he also knew that whatever God made was usually pretty good, pretty nice. And this is a city that Abraham couldn't wait to get into. He couldn't. And Isaac couldn't. And we said how these promises were passed down. And Jacob couldn't wait. All these men looked for this city. I mean, sometimes you don't hear about it, but that's what they were looking for. They couldn't wait to find it. And here it's coming down at the end of time. After the 1,000-year reign, after Satan's rebellion, then when there's a new earth and new heaven made, God brings down the city out of heaven. It's just going to be incredible. And verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I mean, the inhabitants of this city are going to be the people who are written in the book of life. And that book of life becomes important, because we're going to see that book of life pop up with Paul's writings too, and how our name can be put into that book of life. And that's where you want your name, because you know how you get citizenship into this city?
In the book.
It has to be in the book. I know. You gotta prove your citizenship. And your citizenship is going to be detailed in the book of life. And that's the only people who get to live in there are the people who are written in the book of life. So we'll end with this. But this city is really important. It's something you guys should be looking forward to. It's something that should be on your mind. You know, we get wrapped up in this earth sometimes, you know, with all the stuff we got to do and get done, and we try and make it so nice. But yet, really, our city is in heaven. Our future is going to be there. And yeah, it's nice to do nice things down here on the earth. But I'll tell you what, those prophets and men of faith who died being destitute, who realized that this earth wasn't worthy for them because they were citizens of God's kingdom, that should be our attitude more sometimes. And each one of us are citizens of this city. If you put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and what He did for you on that cross. And we're going to see in the upcoming week and two and however long this goes, how we become members of this city and citizens of this city too, even those of us in the dispensation of grace. Now our role in this is going to be a little different than that of the Jew. But still, we're going to be connected to this city. And hopefully you kids, I mean, I can't wait. I'd like to see you guys' faces when you see this city. Mm-hmm. And maybe you'll realize that, hey, Dad wasn't crazy. And you'll realize that, hey, all those things I used to worry about on the earth,
God's not crazy
either. Yeah, God doesn't lie. Yeah. And it's going to be better than you even think about. So we'll end it with that and pick it up next week.
I just wanted to mention when you guys are talking about the pros.